All right, amen. Let's take out our Bibles together today and open them to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and let's talk about Jesus. Our theme today is what Jesus still confronts, or we might subtitle it, or Guess Who Came to Dinner, historical edition. The movie that starred Spencer Tracy and Katharine Hepburn and Sidney Poitier and Catherine Houghton that stirred up its share of controversy in 1967 when it was released was called Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. The expected dinner guest was the fiancé of the young woman in the film. The fiancé was portrayed by Sidney Poitier. He was black and the family was white, and it was 1967. Just add all that up. Well, long before this movie was produced, a prominent religious person invited an up-and-coming itinerant rabbi to visit his home for a Sabbath meal. His name was Jesus, and his dinner engagement became an opportunity to confront some issues that he is still confronting today. So let's eavesdrop on that luncheon together and take a closer look at Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. But let's begin with a little smaller bite in verses 1 through 6. And if you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read this out loud? Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. Please be seated. Let's think about this for a moment. I would say to us, in summary point, Jesus still confronts legalism when it robs us of compassion. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That was the question Jesus asked. A man was there who had a disease that in English is called dropsy. The Greek word is a medical term that's found only here in the New Testament. Where did this man come from? Was he one of the regular dinner guests? Was he brought in by those who watched Jesus to see if he did something they could condemn? Did he venture into this august religious man's home as a radical measure of hope to be healed? We're not told. We don't know where he came from, only that he was there. His presence, however, becomes the pretext for a challenge to legalism and an opportunity for teaching. In this case of healing on the Sabbath, note, which was characteristic of Jesus' healing work, he put the question directly to his dinner guests, or hosts, I should say. He asked them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" He then waited for them to give him some rational and biblical answer. And almost the worst thing they could do, the Pharisees responded with silence. They could not give an answer. They only had their human tradition to go by at this point, and it was inadequate to handle such a direct question. To say yes would negate one item of their growing opposition to Jesus and would contradict their own rabbinic tradition of interpreting the Old Testament law. To say no would be to appear callous and uncaring, which they were loath to do also. They also realized that they had no biblical leg to stand on, no real law to go by. Well, this opposition to healing on the Sabbath was a matter of rabbinic interpretation, an extension of the law of Moses, not something that was expressed directly in it. So after healing the man with dropsy, Jesus chastened his hosts for their lack of compassion. Some of the manuscripts in verse 5 read son, and some read donkey, actually, which is an interesting difference. The spelling of the two words is not drastically different, so the difference in the handwritten manuscripts can be explained as, you know, a copyist error that was perpetuated as copies of the copies were made. There aren't that many of them, but there are things like this most of the time. Some of the old versions of the New Testament have all three, a son, a donkey, and an ox, which is an interesting resolution to the textual problem. In either case, there was no prohibition in the law of Moses against either practice. Jesus knew that they would certainly try to pull either a son, a donkey, or an ox out of a well on a Sabbath day. I mean, the ox, the donkey, the son were all more valuable than the rule about the Sabbath. As A.T. Robertson comments in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, the very form of the question is a powerful argument and puts the lawyers and the Pharisees hopelessly on the defensive. Unquote. It was surely meant to do so, to shame them into realizing that their legalistic interpretation of the Old Testament kept them from putting into practice the spirit behind the regulations there. And in fact, their interpretation based on rabbinic tradition kept them from even practicing the regulations of the law of Moses themselves at times. So here's an important reminder. We must beware of allowing our own additions to the Word of God to keep us from showing mercy or genuine Christian love to others. That's a pretty obvious application. But think about it in this way. The father of our good friend, Cindy Alexander, once told his daughter why he never went to church. In fact, we could never entice him to attend either while he was still alive. I never did learn where he stood with the Lord. The subject was closed, but what he told his daughter was this. As a young man who worked on a farm, he decided that it would be a good thing to attend church. You know, that thought occurs to people, and I think it's because the Holy Spirit of God is at work out there, drawing people to himself. Well, this aspect of the story told me that God was at work in his life, and that was a good sign. Cindy's dad put on some clean clothes, the only ones he had, which was a pair of bibbed overalls and a work shirt. Apparently, while leaving that service, he was confronted by an usher or a deacon, I'm not sure exactly which, and I'm not sure he knew either, who told him, hey, if you want to come back, wear some better clothes. Problem was, he had no better clothes. These were the best clothes he had. They were clean. Because of that encounter, he never did want to go back. He concluded, however wrongly, I think this would be a lousy excuse when standing before God, but still, it's an excuse provided by a church. That the church was only interested in how one looked, and he wanted nothing to do with it. Well, here is legalism at its worst, contradicting a spirit of compassion, putting clothing in higher importance than the souls of people. There is no dress code for admission in the kingdom of God. Surely we can be respectful of others' tastes, but when it comes to welcoming people to our services of worship or our Bible study groups on Sunday or whenever, we should err, if there is even a whit of error involved, which I doubt, on the side of being too lenient in dress regulations rather than in being too strict. It is ultimately Christ himself who can clean us up both inside and out, but he always starts with the heart. The shirt and the pants, the dress or the slacks, you know, they come further down the line. If we could argue that they even have a strategic value at all in the kingdom of God, maybe sometimes. Let's read on. Luke 14:7. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person distinguished, more distinguished than you may have been invited, and if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Wow. I would observe that Jesus still confronts pride when it robs us of humility. The parable, which seat would we take? Jesus noticed how the people at this Sabbath luncheon picked the places of honor at the table. He just kind of made a mental note of that, I suspect. And then, after their lack of response or their silent response to his question and the healing of the man who had been suffering from this terrible, debilitating illness for a while, he put it to them. Perhaps they were vying for the seats closest to the host. We're not really told. He took the opportunity to tell them another parable that had immediate and personal application. He set the scene as a wedding feast. He told them that it would be better to take the least honorable seat and be told to move up than to take a seat of honor and be told to move down. And I'm sure they're picturing this in their mind. And I wonder if it had happened at that very meal already. You know? The lesson was simply and profoundly, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is another application of the great reversal, a common theme in the teaching of Jesus. And ultimately, this saying has implications for human salvation. The only person whom Jesus cannot help is the person who thinks that he's already good enough without Jesus' help. And that person is self-exalted and will ultimately and finally be humbled by being cast out of the kingdom altogether. What makes us worthy of what God has to give in the work of Christ is to recognize in our hearts and admit with our lips before God that we can never merit the salvation that he offers us. That's the irony of worthiness in the kingdom. What makes us worthy is to confess that we're unworthy, because it begins with grace, which is received by faith. And then it works out in our lives as God's workmanship, handiwork, and so on. And because our salvation is based on grace, for the proud person, that's always a stumbling block. So what about us? Do we subtly imagine that we're somehow worthy of heaven, that we really deserve it, that Christ is really lucky to have us on his side? Everything we are and have are gifts from God. And when we humbly acknowledge our dependence on him and receive his grace into our lives by faith, he gives us the power of his Spirit to offer back to him our love and service. Pastor Lee Eklov told a couple of decades ago now, a Christian musical group, which was then called, and may still be around, I don't track these things very well, Sixpence None the Richer, had the opportunity to perform on The Late Show with David Letterman. So you have to be a little old to even remember that. Lee Nash was the lead singer of Sixpence. She was given the rare chance to be interviewed by Letterman after the band performed. And Letterman's first request was, why did you choose a name like Sixpence None the Richer as your band's name? That seemed pretty obscure and odd. This gave Nash the opportunity to share a little story told by C.S. Lewis of a father giving his son sixpence to buy him a present. He says, when the father received the present, he was none the richer because he originally gave the sixpence to his son. The analogy is to God, who gives gifts for us to glorify him. He's not richer because of our presentation, since he originally gave the gift. And Letterman responded, well, that's a beautiful story. If people could stop being so stupid and actually hear that and live by that sort of thing, then our world would be a better place. God bless you. Thank you for playing and thank you for being here. Well, what do you know? Let's leave that one and move on. Verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. I wonder if he was kind of looking around while he said this and identifying all of the above. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Wow. Jesus still robs or confronts social expectations when they too rob us of compassion. Whom would we invite? Well, boy, there's a question. The answer lies in reviewing our usual dinner guests. We would invite people like ourselves, whose company we find appealing, whom we like. And here's where the lack of compassion would show itself. What about the people whose needs are most obvious? Have we considered them? And sadly, I think the almost universal answer would be, well, not usually. So when do we expect to be repaid? Another sort of underlying question here. Jesus made it clear that having a return dinner engagement was not the goal. When we serve others who may be different than ourselves, when we put their needs ahead of our social conventions and expectations, we find we are serving God more directly. Think about this proverb, Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, meaning the Lord, will reward him, the lender, for what he has done. That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? When we help someone who can't pay back what we've helped them with, it's like we're lending something to God. There's a concept, isn't it? Well, I would ask us, are our hearts closed to people that Christ would have us love, even though they may not be able to show us the same hospitality in return that we've shown them? Are our hearts open to people who are different from us, but whom God loves equally? In Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he told a story on himself. He says, I grew up a racist, and then proceeded to describe his upbringing in a fundamentalist church in Georgia. Sadly, at the time, this could have been a Southern Baptist church, unfortunately. He described how Lester Maddox sometimes attended the church where his family attended. Lester's sister was a member. If you don't know, Lester Maddox was the racist governor of Georgia for a time. Before he was elected governor, he had closed his fried chicken outlets in protest of the Civil Rights Act. He had no intention of selling his products to black people. He sold clubs and axe handles that were replicas of the clubs used to beat black civil rights demonstrators. Yancey tells how he bought one himself with money he earned from his paper route. Note the horrible impact of ungodliness in the parents that passes down to the children. The deacons of the church his family attended prepared a card that disinvited anyone who might show up as civil rights demonstrators. The card read, quote, believing the motives of your group to be ulterior and foreign to the teaching of God's word, we cannot extend a welcome to you, this was emphasized, and respectfully request you to leave the premises quietly. Scripture does not teach, quote, the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, unquote. He is the creator of all, but only the father of those who've been regenerated. If any of you is here with a sincere desire to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we shall be glad to deal individually with you from the Word of God. Signed, unanimous statement of pastor and deacons, August 1960. He tells that when Congress passed the Civil Rights Act, his church founded a private school as a haven for whites, expressly barring all black students. A year later, the church board rejected a Carver Bible Institute student for membership. Interestingly enough, his name was Tony Evans. Maybe you've heard of Tony Evans. I've read a couple of his books, who became a prominent voice as a pastor and speaker for reconciliation. Thankfully, Yancey recounts the rest of the story of that congregation. As time passed and God worked on the hearts of the people, Yancey records, finally, the pastor, a classmate of mine from childhood, took the unusual step of scheduling a service of repentance. In advance of the series, he wrote to Tony Evans and to the Bible professor, another who had been excluded from membership, to ask their forgiveness. Then publicly, painfully, with African-American leaders present, he recounted the sin of racism as it had been practiced by the church in the past. He confessed, and he received their forgiveness. when it comes to the banquet table of the church, we must be willing to invite all whom Jesus invites. And his invitation goes like this, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened. That's pretty wide, isn't it? All of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All of you who are weary and burdened. If we have any sense at all, that really means all of us and everyone else. The burden of sin is a burden we can't carry ourselves. We must lay it down at the foot of the cross. And in this very significant sense, the ground is very level there, and we need just what Jesus has done for us. We need it in our hearts. We need it in our relationships. We need it in the purpose of our lives. Let's read on. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Let's talk about food or something else. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Well, the main point I see here is this. Jesus still confronts excuses when they rob people of life. The great banquet illustrates how people make excuses for not responding to God's invitation. In the parable, people put up excuses that would have probably appeared lame even in Jesus' time. One just bought a field and had to go see it. Yeah, right. One just bought 5 yoke of oxen and he was going out to try them out. That's like us saying, "I just bought a new pickup and I need to go drive it." Another simply said, "I just got married so I can't come." I don't know what to say about that one. Remember that all these guests had been invited well in advance. None of them were surprised by the announcement of the banquet's arrival. They simply showed that their priorities were different. Those priorities did not include a banquet at this certain man's place. Finally, the man sent out his servants to bring in anyone from anywhere who would come. Well, notice that the great banquet illustrates how God desires his house to be full. In fact, the invitation of God is meant to be sent out into the entire world. Consider these strategic passages. Matthew 28:19. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Nations, ethne, the people groups of the world. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Which includes the idea of making disciples of all the nations. "And surely," he says, "I'm with you always." Literally, it says there, "all the days to the very end of the age." But Jesus had also said, in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." God surely intends that the great banquet be attended by people from all the nations. Every people group in the world should be invited. We are part of those who are responsible to issue the invitation. We are some of the servants sent out to compel them to come in, if we are those who have responded ourselves to that invitation. So I would ask this. Are we willing to join the Father in His search for His lost children? God is like the father of Harold Myra. Harold Myra was one of the, I think he was the publisher for Christianity Today for a number of years. He tells about an incident that describes what I mean by this in his book, Surprised by Children. One afternoon, my older brother Johnny and I were walking home from school when we suddenly found ourselves surrounded by four older boys we didn't know. Johnny was a good fighter, but they pushed us into a field, threw ropes around us, and shoved us down on the ground. "What do?" we demanded. "We didn't do anything to you." They laughed, tied us up, tangling us together, cinching the knots tight. Then they thoroughly enjoyed themselves, taunting us and pulling on the ropes. Then the bullies left us in the secluded field. "Just left us all trussed up," he says. We yelled at them to free us, but they were soon gone. At first, a wave of relief rolled over me. "They're gone. Now we can squirm free." And we yanked at the ropes, thinking we could surely get loose somehow. But we couldn't. We strained and strained, feeling panic building as it started to get dark. We lay there as the light slowly vanished. The moon and stars appeared. We wondered how anyone could find us in the dark and how long this could go on. And at long, long last, under the evening sky, we heard our father's voice. He had searched all along the way to school and found us in the field. Sounds rather familiar to these words of Jesus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's take this home this morning. Are we willing to hold people as more important in our personal and in church life than our preferences for stuff or our convenience or our tastes? Because God values people more than our preferences and our tastes. I was just asking if we're willing to be like Him in this regard. And then, a parallel question would be, are we willing to hold people as more important than our convenience? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank You for the amazing work of grace that You have accomplished in Jesus our Lord. A work that, well, certainly enabled one church that we've talked about this morning to overcome a pretty serious and deep-seated kind of prejudice, to bring about reconciliation. That is really Your goal, to reconcile us to Yourself and to one another so that that amazing vision of the great banquet in heaven where, well, in that moment of worship, where people from every tribe and tongue and people and language are gathered together, lifting up Your praise as one voice before the throne. I pray that You'll help us to do that more and more in the here and now so that we're all practiced up for when the time comes then. Show us how in Christ we all need so desperately what others need, Your grace, Your kindness to the unworthy and the undeserving. Remind us, even as we've taken the Lord's Supper this morning, that we stand before You, we have the opportunity to call upon You because of what You have done, not because of what we do, or because of who we are. Help us to recognize the multicolored grace that You've shown to the world, and drawing people to Yourself from every kind of person on the planet. And I pray that You will fulfill that work and that we'll be a part of it. Show us how to love those whom You love with greater clarity and conviction and effectiveness, that Jesus may be seen throughout. And that, as John the Baptist put it, He might increase, and I might decrease. May that be the cry of each of our hearts. Jesus be exalted within us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.